Today is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis 11. And instead of us reading all 11 chapters right now, we are going to do one verse and then we're going to pray. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds. Lord, especially where our worldview has been tainted by culture, would you wash over our hearts, wash over our minds, give us a revelation of who you are, of who we are, and of how we can respond to you. And we will give you all the praise for every good thing that happens here today. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 You may be seated. So the title of the message today is Origins and Foreshadows. Genesis chapter 1 to 11 is very unique. The whole Old Testament can be separated into two sections, Genesis 1 to 11 and Genesis 12 to Malachi. Genesis 1 to 11 is about the whole world and God dealing with the whole world. Starting in chapter 12, and we'll do this next week, it's all about one man's family. And for the whole rest of the Old Testament, it's about this man's family and this lineage that's going to carry the seed of Messiah. So Genesis is written by Moses. Moses writes about 450 BC. When they're in the wilderness, God speaks to Moses, says, write a book. Jesus says, Moses, he called the law, Moses, the first five books, he called them Moses. He would say, as Moses said, the Genesis was written by Moses, but it's unique in that he is writing down oral narratives that have been passed down. They don't get written down. They're just kept. The lineages, the narratives of what happened have been passed on orally until Moses writes Genesis. Now, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that was had to have been given by revelation because it's about creation. So that revelation, who did it come to? Could have come to Adam. And Adam had the revelation of how it happened, and then he passed it down through the oral tradition. Or it could have happened to Moses when he's on the mountain for 80 days, that God shows him how creation originally happened. But this is, Moses is the human author of Genesis. Genesis means origin. It means, actually, in the beginning is the one Hebrew word that is the name of the book. It is about origins. So that's point one, origins. First, it's the origin of the heavens and the earth. When it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the word used there in Hebrew is bara, and it means to create something new out of nothing. So here's Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Everything started in the spiritual world, and when God spoke, this visible, physical world came into being. It's the origins of the human race that God says in verse 26 that he let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he created them. And there's that word bara again. He's making something new with mankind. There are now these humans that are in the image of God. Both male and female are created by God. And together, they bring the full image of God. Some have said, well, chapter 2 seems like a second creation story. Which is it? Is it chapter 1 or chapter 2? And here's the answer. Both. They're two different aspects of God. All we get in chapter 1 is that God created, and it speaks to about God's transcendence. God is above us and beyond us, and he just speaks, and stars and worlds come into existence. Genesis 2 speaks of the other great truth of Scripture, And that's God's imminence, God present, God with us, God's desire to touch us and be with us. And you have God in the garden, planting the garden. You have God not speaking Adam and Eve into existence, but breathing life into Adam, then putting Adam to sleep and pulling out of his, pulling a rib out and forming Eve. And this intimacy, God among us, God working with us. The other great truth of Scripture, God's transcendence and God's immanence. Thirdly, origins. We have the unexplained presence of evil. After the 6 days, God says everything's good, everything is very good, and then you get to chapter 3, and there's this evil serpent, and there's no explanation for why he is there. Revelation 12:9 says that this serpent, this ancient serpent, was Satan. It was the devil. He's already the devil. Jesus says this in John 8:44. He was a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Not his beginning, but from our beginning. He is left over from another creation. If you've been around here, you know I believe there is a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where Lucifer and a third of the angels fell, and the earth became dark and void and without form. Tohu vabohu. It was destroyed by God's judgment on angels that fell. That's another sermon, another day. You can get it if you want to. I preached it back in June. All we get is that evil is here. We've got all these questions about that fall and how did it happen and when did it happen. And it's as if God's like, you folks are on a need-to-know basis. We've got eternity to talk about what happened, but this book is about mankind. It's about man's fall. It's about man's redemption. It's about what man needs to do. And so God doesn't answer all of our questions. In Jesus' ministry, we know evil is there, and we see how to deal with it, and he gives instructions how to deal with it, but as far as all of our questions about it, we don't get those answered yet. Origins, the fall of mankind. This is how you understand why things are the way they are. Why are we the way we are? Why are we both good and evil? Have you ever wondered why in this little toddler can I see in the light in this little toddler's eyes as he reaches up and wants us to hold him or her, the beauty of God, the light of God. And then a few minutes later, that little toddler says, mine. And we've got this, that just came out of that little cherub? What? What's going on with this? Who are we? Why are we the way we are? Look at Romans chapter 7. For I do not do the good I want to do. So I want to do good. The image of God in me, even though it's broken, it wants to do the right thing. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a contradiction. Who are we? Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Why are we like this? We've got the story from Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they came under a curse, and the sin nature passed on to all of their seed. So we are in the image of God, but we've been broken, and we've got this sin nature, so we are this walking contradiction. How did human beings become like this? We've got the story in Genesis chapter 3. Then you have creation itself. Why are animals eating each other? Why are these beautiful animals attacking each other and horrible ravaging happening on these nature shows? And you watch the tiger chase down the wildebeest. I mean, it's just horrible. And why is there all of this tension in nature? Why do all of the animals have sometimes ingenious defense systems built in? Like they can change color, they've got claws, they've got porcupine needles that will defend them. Some of them are really fast, but they've all got these defense mechanisms to survive. Why is that? Because God, before anything got created, knew there was going to be a fall, there was going to be a curse on creation, and there was going to be a time that this is how it would be. Why is that? Genesis tells us when Adam and Eve fell, a curse came on everything that was under them. Everything that they had authority over, a curse came on them. So we can still see God's beauty in nature, but there's also something wrong with nature. Why are there hurricanes? Why did this hurricane wipe out the Southeast? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there famines? I thought God was supposed to be good. Why is all of nature going crazy? This is all part of Genesis 3, the serious consequences of sin and what has created the mess that we are in. Well, why doesn't God clean it up? Why doesn't God reverse it? Of course, the Jews saw Messiah is going to reverse the curse. The lion will lay with the lamb. The deserts will become streams of water. And the curse that has been on this earth will be reversed by Messiah. And that's partly why they don't accept Jesus as a Messiah. And Jesus, when he came, said, that's all coming. At my second coming, I will reverse the curse. But for now, I'm dying for your sins, and you're going to have to choose me in the darkness of this time. Until I return, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be hurricanes and tornadoes and all of nature. There's going to be persecution against believers. This is going to be a time that's going to be really hard, but it's also going to be beautiful because I'm going to be offering salvation in the darkness. And when I come again, and the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, all of creation is groaning. All of creation is longing for the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back, we will get our new bodies. The curse will come off of creation. And it says all of creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God. When we come into our fullness, the curse will come off, and this will be a whole new story and a whole new place. And I can't wait, but we're not there yet. Why do we have different languages? It's like those French have a different word for everything. Why is that? Why are there so many languages? Genesis 11. Mankind, instead of scattering over the earth, decided we're all going to come together. We're going to build a name, build this tower so that we build a name for ourselves, not a name for God, but for us. And they're all united in this, and God judges the nations in Genesis 11 and scatters them by giving them different languages. And that's why we have different languages. How do you understand? Where did they come from? This is where it came from. Point two, last point, foreshadows. So Genesis was written by Moses. Moses, of course, didn't know what was coming. Moses is just writing what he's telling the stories. He's telling the narratives. He's writing the genealogies. But it's not just written by Moses. It's written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows everything that's going to happen, knows the big plan, knows Jesus is coming, knows what Jesus is going to do, knows how everything's going to end. The Holy Spirit puts in seed form all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. And we will see this as we go through Genesis. They are all there. He writes in seed form, foreshadowing the purpose that is coming. Moses didn't know it, but the Holy Spirit did. And it's included in what was selected to be written down. So I want to look at a few of those foreshadows. The first one is God's purpose for humanity. What was God's purpose for humanity? So I said last week, God is love, and love wants to share itself. So God alone is eternal, and he wanted to share his eternal life with temporal, transient humanity. So he breathes life into Adam and Eve. He makes these new creation. They are spiritual beings before they're sexual beings. And he offers them his life. There are two trees he puts in the garden. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other is the tree of life. But they have to choose. When they choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of independence, the tree of God's holding out on you and you can't trust God and you need to be, you can be your own God, and you can, these are all the lies of the devil, all the lies that he propagated that probably led to the fall of angels, and he and mankind bites on it. So they don't take of the tree of life. Well, we find out after the fact that it wasn't just the tree of life. It was the tree of eternal life. Look in Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. He puts angels at the door of the garden. The Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They can't go back in because it was never God's plan that anyone would live forever apart from him. So being in the image of God does not, some people believe, many people believe that human beings are created with eternal life and they'll either be eternally in heaven or eternally in hell. But honestly, the early fathers did not get that from the Old Testament. The Old Testament treats us as transient beings that are here for a while. The flower will fade, the grass will wither, but the word of God endures forever. That we are transient beings and that God desires to give eternal life to. So God's made a new tree of life. It's the tree of eternal life. It's called the cross. Galatians 3:13 says, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. It's a quote, actually, from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5:23, when somebody was in willful rebellion, they were stoned to death, and then they hung them on this tree to shame and warn everybody, and it says that cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. And Paul's argument in Galatians is that all of us are under a curse because of the law. The law is you getting right by your own performance, and that no matter how hard you try, you fall short. You fall short of God's perfection, and so a curse comes on all of us. You can't get yourself right by God by your good behavior. And that is why Jesus came. He came, he lived a perfect life, and he hung on the tree, and he took the curse of the law. He took our death, our sin, our penalty on himself. Why? So that God could offer eternal life, his own eternal life, to the human race. Whosoever believes, for God so loved the world that whosoever believes, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. God alone, it says in 1 Timothy 6, has immortality. He's the only one that has eternal life, but he could share it if he wants to. And that's the gospel. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what God has for you. That this life, this dark life with all the difficulty and all the contradictions and everything we're struggling through, God's like, this is just the time you choose me. This is the time of my salvation. This is the time of my favor. I am offering salvation in the dark. You come and you be saved and you will live with me forever. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. It's all foreshadowed. Right there in Genesis, the tree of life. Second foreshadow is, what is God looking for as a response from us? And I'm just going to give you three of them. There's lots of foreshadows. We'll look at some of the other ones later, but I'm just going to give you three that are early foreshadows of what God's looking for from us. Genesis 4:3-4. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel brought a better offering. So there's been lots of conversations about why was one accepted, why was one rejected, and I actually think it's right there in the text. Cain brings an offering after many days. Over the course of time, he's like, let's give God something. And Abel also makes an offering, but his is of the first portion of his flock. First there is more than just first, it's best. He is giving the very first of his hard work to God. He is offering it to God. Hebrews says that he gives this by faith. Why? When you give God your first, before you give it to yourself, you have to give it by faith. Well, how can I possibly give God the first tenth? Why don't we find out if I make it first, and then if there's some left over, we'll give God a little, and God can have that. And God's not under any obligation to accept our offerings. Well, why does God want our first and our best? Because he gave his first and his best. He gave everything. He gave everything. And so the idea that we're going to come in this measured way and hold back and we'll give God a little if we have something left over, this isn't how it works. Romans 12:1, in view of his mercy, in view of what he's done for us in his great love by coming and dying for us while we were sinners, in view of his mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. It just makes sense. So here's Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Now, the verse before that, he says how the Gentiles live. Let me tell you how the Gentiles live. They live asking this question: what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? And what are we going to eat, drink, and wear tomorrow? And it's all about survival, and it's all about me having enough. I'm going to seek first all of these other things, and then I'll add a little kingdom of God on. And God's lucky to get that little bit I'm going to add on. I'll add a little of the kingdom later. Jesus said, I don't want you to live like that. I don't want you to live in the fear of lack. I want you to know that I love you. I know your needs before you even ask. I clothe the lilies of the field. I feed the birds of the air. How much more am I going to take care of you, oh, you of little faith? I want you to be freed to seek first the kingdom of God. This is what I want on your mind. Not, what are we going to do tomorrow? What's our retirement going to be? And how are the kids going to go to college? I don't want that on your mind. I want you to seek first my kingdom. I want you to seek first my righteousness, i.e., just do the right thing. Do the right thing. Stop calculating in your mind what's going to happen to you if you do the right thing. And what is my boss going to say? And what is this going to happen? Stop it. Do the right thing. And trust me. And trust me, I want to teach you this life of faith. And it's not just today. He says in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I'll be to you what you need tomorrow. Don't try to figure out tomorrow right now. I've got you. I'm going to be in tomorrow. That's not on your agenda right now. You live today. You live today and you live for that day when you're going to be with me. Secondly, a foreshadow of what God is looking for from us. After Cain kills Abel, Seth is born. And then it says in Genesis chapter 4, 26, Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. God wants people to talk to him, to call on him, to dialogue with him. The day I was writing this, the one-year Bible was Isaiah 65:1. Listen to this verse. The Lord says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked me, or no one asked for help. I was ready to be found, but no one was looking for me. I said, here I am, to a nation that did not call on my name. Why was God waiting? Because this is why he made us. He wants to be in connection with us. He saw us calling out to him in our troubles, calling out to him. Paul says, pray without ceasing. That means make your life prayer. Make your life connection with God. Make your life, whatever you're going through, whether it's hard or good or bad or difficult or confusing, go through it with God. Talk to God in the midst. God has talked to us in his word, and he talks to us by his spirit. We need to be in this connection, and that is the purpose of setting aside this prayer room that we're going to be dedicating tonight. Derek read the verse that we've got on the website for the prayer room, that God has ordained a house of prayer where there will be joy in his house of prayer. and that it will be for all nations. And here's the little paragraph. When you go to the website now and it talks about the prayer room and the guidelines, here's the little paragraph about the prayer room. The prayer room is a visible sign of what God wants to make all of us into, a place for his presence. In a time of distraction and brokenness, we are setting aside the prayer room as a place for anyone in our region to experience the joy, peace, and healing that come when we slow our lives down and center on Jesus. We want to behold his goodness and his beauty and offer ourselves as those devoted to intimacy with God. The prayer room is our response to say, this is why you made us, for intimacy, intimacy with God, calling on the name of the Lord. And then thirdly, this is my favorite one, to walk with God. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. So I'm not even going to talk about this, but one of the foreshadows of Enoch is the rapture. That Jesus is going to take his bride, and in the twinkle of an eye, there's one group that won't die. Their bodies will be transformed from mortality to immortal bodies in the air. And that he certainly foreshadows this, but we're talking about what pleases God. And here's what I love about Enoch. It doesn't say he did anything great. He didn't do any great thing, didn't build any great thing, didn't preach anything great. He walked with God. Here is my sincere conviction. I think we make this harder than it needs to be. This is what God was looking for. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve, it says, this is after they had sinned and they're hiding in the bushes. It says that they heard in the cool of the evening, they heard the Lord walking in the garden. How did they know God was there? How did they know it wasn't a squirrel in the garden? Who told them it was God? What commentators say is, God was coming down every day at that time to walk with them, to enjoy them, to be with them. So they knew this is our time of day with God. And of course, they had sinned. So God was looking for somebody to walk with. And then he finds it in Enoch. Somebody that's not running away ahead of him in zeal, in carnal zeal. Somebody that's not behind him in fear and regret and holding on. He's just learned how to walk with God. This is what he's looking for. So Alice and I got an email this week from a precious woman in our church going through a really tough time. She's got lots of responsibilities. She's a very godly person, but she said, I don't even have time to meet with you. I'm so busy, but would you pray for me? And then she said this, and would you ask God to give me a word? I'm like, whoa, that's heavy. Like, I can pray for you, but try to get a word from God about, but I'm like, hey, cool, she asked. And so I'm having my devotions that morning. I've got my journal thing, and I'm thinking about her, and something the Lord spoke to me a couple weeks ago while we were downstairs. We have a Tuesday morning staff prayer. Just this little phrase, don't try harder, yield more. Don't try harder, yield more. And so that came to me. I'm like, well, that's cool, Lord. Yield to what? What does it mean to yield more? And then I just kind of get this thing and I write it down, yield more to my love for you. Give yourself more to being the beloved, let God delight in you. Acknowledge that he delights in you and that he loves you. Just yield to his love. God's looking for somebody to love, guys. Yield to that love. Yield to my goodness. David says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste his good. In the middle of all of your busyness and hardships and difficulties and confusion, taste him. Taste his goodness. Yield more to his love to his goodness, and then thirdly, to his presence. That Jesus shed his blood, not just so that we would go to heaven one day, but that we could come into his presence now. We don't earn his presence, but we do have to enter his presence. And to yield, God, fill me. Fill me with your presence. And then I wrote this, plant yourself in the river of his presence. And know that the paddle in your hand is not for propulsion. You got a paddle to stay off the rocks. So I text that, I emailed that back to her, and I included Matthew 11, 28 through 30, which is one of my favorite verses about Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, I'm meek and humble in heart, and you'll find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I'm done with that. And I always have this part of my quiet time where I've had my two cups of coffee, I've written in my journal, I did the Bible, my devotional books, and then I go on my walk. It's the prayer walk. It takes about 20 minutes, but I always call this is the consummation of why God made me, to just walk with God. I don't carry burdens on that walk. I just try to just be with him, enjoy nature. We go past a stream. It's just beautiful. And so I'm walking with God, and I said, God, you know, I sent her that note and told her the paddles to stay off the rocks. What are the rocks? What are the rocks we need to stay off of? And I get this stream of thoughts. And once again, anything prophetic, you got to judge it and examine it. But I thought, wow, that's actually pretty good. Here were the thoughts. It's two rocks that we need to stay off of. One is the rock of pride that seeks to control outcomes. Pride tries to control how things are going to work out. Tries to make everything happen the way they should happen, and we can even put God's name, the way God wants them to happen. We're going to make sure they happen, and no, that's pride. That's above your pay grade. God works things out how he works things out, and we in humility do our part and trust God to work things out. And the other rock is called fear, and this one, and here was the thoughts. Fear is what keeps us from stepping out in the obedience of faith. God doesn't want his people to live in fear. He wants us to be free in this river to step out when he says step out. I want you to pray for that lady. I don't want to pray for that lady. That would be weird to pray for that lady. I don't know that lady. Why should I go pray for that lady? And what if it's not God? Well, that would be weird. What if it's not God? And here's my question back. What if it is God? What if that lady's having a hard day and you going up there and saying, ma'am, hey, this might sound weird. I feel like I'm supposed to pray for you. Is there something I can pray for you? And she tells you what and you pray for her. What? Okay, so what if you totally missed it? Is that woman angry? No, somebody tried. But what if it's a home run? What if this is, oh my, she thought she'd been abandoned by God, and now this person comes, and and there's tears, and it's just amazing. God wants you and I free from living in fear. One of my daughters has had kind of a lifelong struggle with fear, but she, in this last year, has gotten so much victory. And she said this. She said, fear is still in the back seat, but it's no longer driving. I refuse to let fear drive my life. No longer in the driver's seat. And you say, well, why is it even in the car? Well, I think fear is part of this life. I think we're going to have fears. And don't define courage as having no fear. Courage is when you do the right thing, even though you're afraid. And God's calling us to stay off the rocks, walk in humility, and walk in this bold love that just loves people without trying to figure everything out. Lastly, the bride of Christ, the foreshadow of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. This is Genesis 2, 24. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of the relationship of Christ and the church. That God, in his foreknowledge, when Adam and Eve, and he gives the marriage verse, God's not thinking just about them. He's thinking about us. When he puts Adam to sleep, he's seeing Jesus having to die on the cross, go asleep on the cross. When he reaches into the side to pull out that rib, he's knowing the Roman spear is going to go into his son, and blood is going to be poured out by which he will purchase the bride. It's not good for man to be alone. It's an echo of the Father saying to the Son, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make a bride for you. I'm going to make a bride that will choose you unconditionally in the midst of darkness. They will choose you. They will love you like you will love them. The Son makes a family for the Father, an eternal family, and the Father makes a bride for his Son. The whole thing is just absolutely stunning. And I want to talk to you a little about a Jewish wedding. Because the way a Jewish wedding worked back then, a typical Jewish wedding, is the first step was the prospective bridegroom would go to the prospective bride's father and say, what will be the price that you set on your daughter? And once they've arranged the price that he's going to have to pay for his bride, then comes the betrothal. And in the betrothal, the bridegroom and the bride meet together. It's kind of like our engagement, except way stronger than our engagement. And there is a cup of wine that they share. And when the way the betrothal works is first the one proposing drinks the wine. And when he drinks it, he's making three promises to her. Number one, I will pay the price that your father set for you. Two, I will go and prepare a place for you. A place for the wedding ceremony, but also a place where you and I will live forever. And thirdly, I will come back and take you to be my bride. Very different than how our things work. A typical betrothal, it was 1 year between betrothal and marriage. And so they would get betrothed. He would drink first, making those three promises. When she drank, she's making two promises. First, she's saying, yes, I will be your bride. I will wait for you. I will keep myself for you. Second promise, when you come, I will be ready. I will be ready. Now, it's weird because in our culture, if there's a wedding coming up, the bride and groom tell you the day and the hour that it's going to be. They write it out for you so to make sure you're going to be there. That's not how they did it then. They knew when it wasn't going to be. It wasn't going to be for a year. But once the year was up, it could be any time in a 3-week period. No one knew the day or the hour. In fact, that was part of the fun. It needed to be a surprise. And so there was always two invitations. One, that there is a wedding coming, and then, boom, it's happening right now. So that meant that the bridal party had to go to bed every night with their clothes on. They had to be ready because they loved to come at night. The rules required them to send somebody ahead that would give the shout. And the guy that would go ahead would go down the street, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. Wake up, the bridegroom's coming. Wake up, the bridegroom is coming. And then the bridal party doesn't have time to get dressed. They're already dressed, but they got to get their lamps lit with oil. And they go out into the street, and the groom's party picks up and takes away everybody that's got a lit lamp. This is how it worked, and this is what's going to happen at the second coming. Jesus has gone away. He said to his disciples, I'm going to pay the price. This is the new covenant. Here's the price the Father required. I'm going to pour out my blood for your sins. I'm going to pay that for you. And then he said, don't let your heart be afraid, because there's many rooms in my Father's house. And when I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to myself. Jesus has made those promises to us.